the 2,000-year-old message about Jesus is that he died on a cross for our sins, and he rose bodily in victory on the third day. Christians call this message the gospel, which means good news. But what if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? What if he had died on the cross and remained dead? Now, in our scripture reading, our brother Caleb read for us from 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we are still in our sins, we have no hope, and everything we are doing this morning has no point whatsoever. Our very gathering would be ludicrous if Christ has not been raised. But I want to approach the if question from a different perspective. What if he had died on the cross but not been raised? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, a few quick thoughts here. Number one, his disciples would have never proclaimed a resurrection. Historically, we know that is what they did. They proclaimed a resurrection. But if Christ had not been raised, they would never have proclaimed a resurrection from the dead, because Jews did not believe that an end-time resurrection would ever show up in the middle of history for one person. That was an unbelievable story, and Jews would not have believed it. It wouldn't have been a believable story in any context if the resurrection of Jesus in the middle of history wasn't true. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, number two, non-Jews, which are what the Bible calls Gentiles would have never believed the story. Because in the ancient world, Gentiles had no hope of a bodily resurrection at all. If you're making up a story to deceive non-Jews in an ancient world, the fabrication of a bodily resurrection and the making of it the central indispensable part of the story would have been foolish and altogether unpersuasive and an effort to surely fail. If Jesus had not truly risen from the dead, number three, Jerusalem would have been the least likely place in all the earth to be ground zero for the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, because that was the city where Jesus died. People would have known he didn't really appear. The Romans could have easily produced his body if they had it and quenched any rumors about a resurrection. Number four, if Jesus had not truly been raised, the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have never made women the first hearers of the news that Christ was risen, because in the ancient world, women were viewed to be unreliable witnesses. If you want people to believe a false report, you design it to where it's easier to believe, not harder. The first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first hearers of the news Christ had risen were women in the ancient world. That's not the kind of thing you write if you're wanting people to believe falsehood, but it is the kind of thing you write if you care about reporting what actually happened. Number five, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, the disciples would not have died martyrs' deaths, holding fast to the belief that Jesus had risen. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the disciples, of all people, would have known it. While you might find people throughout history who die for something they really believed was true, you won't find people dying for what they know is a lie. And what's more, you won't find a dozen people willing to lay down their lives for something they know is false. They were jailed and beaten and tortured and murdered. The best explanation for all of these facts, that the Jews in the first century began to proclaim Jesus was risen, that Gentiles began to spread news that Jesus was risen, that Jerusalem was the launching pad for the message Jesus was risen, that gospel writers reported women to be the first hearers of the news Jesus was risen, and that disciples were willing to die horrible deaths for the news Jesus had been raised. The best explanation for all of these facts is the one the Bible gives. That on the third day, the tomb which held the crucified body of Jesus was empty because he was raised from the dead just as he said would happen. He told his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed and I will suffer and I will be crucified, but on the third day I will be raised. If Jesus has been raised, then the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event that has ever happened in history. If Jesus has been raised, then the resurrection of Jesus proves his words true and trustworthy. If the resurrection of Jesus has happened, then this means we must reckon with whom Jesus claimed to be. Because he made these prophecies and promises and kept his word and did what no mere man could do. The resurrection of Jesus means we must not ignore what he says about the world, about God, about sin, about forgiveness, about judgment, about the future. In other words, whatever he said about anything should be believed. The resurrection of Jesus means there is hope for sinners that new creation has dawned and that Jesus is Lord of all. The resurrection of Jesus means that we are bearers of urgent news. Bearers of urgent news. This news has been urgent for 2,000 years. Eventually, breaking news and urgent news has an expiration date. News that happened weeks ago isn't so breaking anymore. This 2,000-year-old message is still breaking news, still urgent in every way. Christ has risen from the dead, and so he is worthy of your trust and worship. And you should believe his claims, you should rejoice in what he did on the cross, and you should cast yourself upon his mercy. In the years that Jesus rose from the dead afterward, news began to spread outside Jerusalem as well. And that's why we hear about it today. Because that message was launched from that city by disciples and apostles who were willing to do whatever it took to get the message of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for sinners and rose from the dead on the third day. That news met opposition. It met persecution. But people continued to believe in Jesus and become disciples. And I'm here to read statements from one of his disciples, one of his apostles named Paul this morning from Galatians. And I want you to believe the claims of Jesus. I want you to trust in him. And I want you to follow him, because that is the news reporting the greatest event that has ever happened. We're going to read words this morning from a disciple of Jesus who once persecuted Christians. This letter of Galatians is 2,000 years old. It's written by a man named Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christ. Maybe you can identify with that. He didn't believe Jesus' claims. And yet he encountered the power and presence of Christ while he was on an assignment to oppose Christians in a city called Damascus. In the book of Acts chapter 9, we read that this persecutor of Christians had a heart changed by the power of God, and he became a preacher of the message that Jesus was risen and redeeming sinners. And as he traveled around preaching the gospel, one of the regions Paul traveled through was a region called Galatia. It was not a city, but a region of cities. And he traveled through several cities where he established churches, and he taught them the truth of who Jesus is. And he instructed them in the scriptures, and he continued elsewhere with the gospel mission. Sometimes Paul would write later to these churches. And we have 13 letters from Paul to believers in the first century. Sometimes Paul would write to these churches, and the city where the church is founded is actually in the name of the letter. The book of Galatians is not named after a city, though. It's named after a region, Galatia. And it is such a letter to believers who are and who need to be confronted with the gospel news again. And as I've looked at the chronology of Paul's life and the unfolding of his journeys in the book of Acts, I'm persuaded by arguments that people make that the likely date of Galatians is about AD 48 or AD 49, which makes this a really, really old letter. Remarkably, it would also make Galatians the first letter of Paul in the New Testament, the earliest of all of his 13 letters. So today we're beginning the first of the six chapters in this letter. And there are several benefits to actually making Galatians this next series for us as a church. Number one, we just completed Genesis together, and Galatians makes many, many points that build on arguments and promises in the book of Genesis. So we're going to understand Galatians more because we've gone through the first book of the Bible together. Number two, in October 2017, in the months to come, we'll be marking 500 years since Martin Luther wrote a list of 95 assertions and nailed them to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. An event that the Lord used to bring reformation to Christ's church and recovery of the gospel. What's the significance to Galatians? Well, it turns out Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians. It became incredibly important in his life. He lectured on it extensively. He wrote a commentary on it. And Galatians became his favorite book of the Bible. He once said of Galatians, "The letter to Galatians is my letter. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine," which was the name of his wife. So he's not diminishing Catherine so much as he is saying how much he loves and is committed to the book of Galatians, so much that he would say he's married to the book of Galatians. Number three, the letter of Galatians drips with gospel clarity. There is no more important issue to discuss than how sinners can have a right standing with God, a holy God, a righteous God. How is it that God justifies the wicked? How is it that sinners can stand before God forgiven? How can you be justified before God who made all things and never compromises his righteousness or justice? Galatians drips with gospel clarity. It is stunningly, amazingly clear about how people are saved. Number four, the letter of Galatians opens with references to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So beginning our next series together on the Lord's Day, which is Easter Sunday today, it is appropriate to what we celebrate because the opening verses highlight in verse 1 the resurrection of Jesus and in verse 4 the death of Jesus. And we want to think about these things today. We begin this letter with these first five verses, and it is the Word of God to us. Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus, but this is an inspired Word of God to the Church of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. We're not in Galatia, we're in Louisville. So here's a 2,000-year-old letter written to a region we've never lived in. And yet we're going to give our attention to it because we don't believe these are merely the words of Paul. The reason we're going to give our attention to these five letters is we believe that as we read these words, it's the Word of God to us. And it is reporting to us by the authority of Paul, commissioned by the risen Christ, what we need to know, hear, and believe. Letters in the first century typically began with the identification of an author, followed by the recipients of the letter, and then a statement of greetings. All three of those things are in our letter this morning. First, the author in verse 1 through the first part of 2. The second part of verse 2 tells us the recipients. And verses 3 to 5 gives us this greeting or prayer for grace and peace. Verse 1. Paul calls himself an apostle. That's how he opens. Paul, an apostle. It's a term that highlights that he's been sent. That's what an apostle means. Someone who's on behalf of another. This reminds us that Paul is not volunteering for the role of an apostle. He was on the Damascus Road, heading to persecute Christians. He wasn't signing up to follow Christ and proclaim this message. He was overwhelmed and encountered the risen Christ, and he was commissioned by Christ. Paul is an apostle, he says. There are other letters he wrote where he mentions he's an apostle, but only in Galatians does he expand to this degree in these next words. He's been commissioned by whom? Not from men, nor through man. That's what verse 1 says. He's an apostle, but not from men, nor through man. There's a double negation here. Why? Paul's role as an apostle did not ultimately come from mere men, nor was his role as an apostle mediated through a man. Rather, his role as an apostle was not from an earthly source at all, but divinely granted. That's what it means when he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The words that Paul's going to say, he says is a man sent from God with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means these words might as well be in red. They're the words of Christ to us through Paul. This is the authoritative word of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit through His commissioned apostle Paul, sent to Galatia and by extension to us. He may be countering here what others are saying about his apostleship. If he's saying, not from men, nor through man, maybe people were saying Paul's apostleship is rooted in something only human. But he's disputing that and countering that if that's the case. The positive statement highlights Jesus Christ and God the Father. He puts Jesus right there with God the Father. How significant is that? We have to consider who we believe Jesus to be, and that in the New Testament, they do not believe Jesus is a mere man. They do not believe or teach that Jesus was merely a good teacher. They don't believe Jesus was someone with good ethical wisdom, or someone who was an example of goodness and virtue. They believe that Jesus is divine. And so we cannot pick and choose which claims or truths about Jesus we like and feel comfortable with in the New Testament. We must take it all if we are to be honest readers of the New Testament and consider what it teaches of Christ. It tells us here in verse 1 that he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He has a divinely sanctioned role. The significance of this, as one writer said, is regarding Paul's legitimacy since he's a speaker of an important message. Quote, if Paul isn't legitimate, if he's not truly an apostle sent from God, then his gospel isn't legitimate either. So it's very likely that Paul's emphasizing so strongly that his apostleship or that he's sent from God is something they need to know about in the first letter, the first verse of the letter, because his message hangs on the idea that it's divinely sent. And he's claiming to be sent from God with this message. And if his apostleship is just from man, if he's no more sent from God or divinely commissioned than any other itinerant speaker or Greek orator of the day, then why should they believe his message? But if he was sent from God with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything Paul says they need to believe. They need to trust his message to that region of Galatia. This is the only place in the book of Galatians where Paul mentions the resurrection of Jesus. He says that he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Right there in the opening verse, we are encountering glorious, paradigm-shifting, age-significance news. The world had a new beginning on the day of Jesus' resurrection in the sense that new creation was dawning in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things were becoming new. Hope dawned on that first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. At the end of the book of Galatians, chapter 6:15, Paul refers to new creation, which matters most of all, he says. So perhaps the opening of the book and the closing of the book actually are framed by this dawning new creation hope, which is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, if Christ has not been raised, then there is no point for us doing whatever we're doing today. We are banking everything that the empty tomb is explained best by how the Bible writers proclaim as a resurrection from the dead. He says, not only that he's Paul, an apostle, writing to them, but in verse 2, he's writing with all the brothers who are with him. It's important because even though he's the author of the letter, he's not the only one that promotes the contents they're about to read. Other people would affirm exactly what Paul's writing to them. This isn't like Paul's idea. Others who were with Paul would vouch not only for him and his apostleship, but for the words he's about to say to them. And not just some of the brothers who are with him. He says, all the brothers with me might as well send to you what I'm saying. So that's the author of the letter, Paul, and then the co-senders, all those brothers who were with him. At the end of verse 2, the recipients are called the churches of Galatia. Galatians is addressed to a southern area in this region. It's modern Turkey. So if you went on a map and you looked up modern Turkey, Paul's talking about the region of South Galatia 2,000 years ago in that region. And there were several cities that he's established churches in, congregations in Acts 13 and 14. And I believe that the book of Galatians was written shortly after the events of Acts 13 and 14 and before the events of Acts 15. Galatians would have circulated to these congregations. Sometimes Paul wrote a letter and a courier would take it from one church to the next if it was his instruction. Well, what he says here is it's to the churches, plural, in Galatia. So there's more than one church that's going to read this letter, and they are all to be instructed by its contents. One thing we need to note, that in the first century and ever since, as people believed the gospel, they began to assemble together. As people believed the gospel, they began to assemble together. And they comprised what are known as churches or congregations. From the earliest days of the Christian church, Christians have followed Christ together. And that is what the Bible teaches and exemplifies throughout. That we follow Christ together. We follow Christ together. We assemble to pray, to learn, to sing, to baptize new converts, to take the Lord's Supper together, to engage in evangelistic and missional outreach and activity. Where you saw the spread of the gospel, you saw the establishment of churches. Because as people throughout history have followed Christ, they are following Christ together and assembling together. If it was just me and Jesus, separated from and disassociated from any body of believers or meeting of Christians, we should note that no one would have ever read the book of Galatians had that been their mindset. The book of Galatians was written to Christians following Jesus together. And friends, we need to follow Jesus together. That is why, as we believe the gospel and believe what the Bible teaches of Jesus, we recognize that means we need to be assembling together on the Lord's Day, making that our priority of central importance so that we can learn and pray and sing and encourage one another and be instructed by the Word of God. This is what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. It doesn't need a remaking or a remodel. That is the practice of the church. And we're not trying to do something fancy and something new. We're trying to be faithful to what the church has always done because we are not the head of the church, any one of us, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his body. Amen. Then in verses 3 to 5, the prayer for grace and peace. Paul says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's doing something really remarkable here. In the first century, letters had greetings. And if you were a Jew writing to somebody, a typical greeting would be something like shalom. And if you're familiar with that word, it's a Hebrew word that means peace or well-being. So shalom, all right? Peace. If you were a Gentile, typically you would write something like greetings that has the same root as the word grace. Paul's doing something with his greetings that doesn't have any precedent in ancient letters. He's combining them and Christianizing them. He's taking the idea of a Gentile greeting, taking the idea of a Jewish greeting, and he's saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for Paul, these are not just words on a letter template that he wants to write out every time he's sending one. These are now words to be understood with theological, biblical content. Grace means something because God is the giver of grace. And peace means something because Jesus Christ accomplished peace with God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in verse 3, just like in verse 1, Paul's putting Jesus with God. And we can't just pass by that without recognizing the radical assertion that that makes. Jesus is no mere man. He's the fountain of the grace and peace we need. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can show with words like this, Paul demonstrating Jesus' deity. No mere man is the fountain of the grace and peace we need. But Paul says Jesus is. Paul says Jesus has what we need. Now let's think about these words for a moment. Grace appears in Galatians 7 times. It's used 100 times or more in the New Testament. Excuse me, by Paul in particular. I should nuance that. By Paul in particular in his 13 letters. He uses it more than any other writer in the New Testament does. He writes about grace constantly. Grace is something that is undeserved. If somebody gives you grace, they're not giving you what you've earned. In fact, they're probably giving you something other than what you earned. Maybe you deserve something else, and they're giving you grace. If one of our children gets in trouble, frequently coming from their lips is the plea, "Can you show us grace? Show us grace." You ever ask your parents for that when you were young or now, if you're young here in the congregation this morning? Grace is undeserved. That's why it's called grace. It can't be earned. It's not merited. And Paul prays in 1:3 here that God would give the Galatians grace, peace. Peace might be thought of as the effect that grace brings. God gives grace to effect peace. Peace, then, can be rightly thought of as the status resulting from transforming grace. The fact that Paul prays for God's grace and peace upon his readers show us, and follow the logic here, that grace and peace is something they need, but only something God can give. They need what they don't have. They need grace, but they can't earn it. They need peace because of a different set of circumstances. We need God's grace because we're in a position we cannot get out of. We need God's grace because we're in a dilemma we cannot solve. We have sinned against the Lord. We have broken His law. We have violated His word, every one of us. And we are dependent on God's gracious activity to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Peace. Paul prays for peace because between a holy God and sinful people, there is not naturally peace. Peace is needed when there is separation. Peace is needed when there's alienation. Peace is needed when there's conflict or tension. Have we considered this morning how grave our situation must be if Paul prays for his readers that God give grace and peace to them? Have we reflected on the horror of our sin and the depth of our rebellion, a rebellion which left us alienated from God and worthy of His judgment and desperate of what we do not deserve, yet so much need, which is His grace. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says here, "We find no rest for weary bones unless we cling to the word of grace." The Apostle Paul doesn't wish the Galatians grace and peace from the emperor, or grace and peace from kings or from governors, but from God. End quote. That's what they need grace from. Nobody else can provide them the grace and peace that they need. So friends, we should ponder the situation we are in, because the Bible reports that in the beginning God created us to bear His image and to reflect His glory and to honor Him. But the Bible tells us that we have gone astray, each one of us to our own way. We have rejected His law and rule. We have wanted to be gods ourselves. We've wanted to be the center of our own universe. And we have worshipped what's not God, and we have done what is displeasing to God. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and none of us does what is pleasing to God on our own. We're in quite a situation. Paul prays for grace because we need what we don't deserve. And Paul prays for peace because apart from the work of God, there is a status between us, sinners, and a holy and righteous God that needs rectifying, and we cannot rescue ourselves. So he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now earlier, he put Jesus Christ first and then God the Father. That was the order in verse 1. Jesus Christ, then God the Father who raised Him from the dead. But Paul flips it here because just as he said something about the Father in verse 1, now he wants to say something about the Son. And what he says here about the Son, friends, is life. This is the best news in all the world. There is life found here. Oh, that God would open our eyes and minds and hearts to see the glory of what we are about to read. Because if this is the earliest letter of Paul, then the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written later than the letter of Galatians. We have here in Galatians 1:4, if this is the earliest letter of Paul, the earliest statement in the New Testament about what Christ's death means. What does it mean? In verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. This is the earliest mention in the New Testament documents of the death of Jesus and what it accomplished. He gave Himself. That's a reference to His death. Now on the cross, when you see Roman soldiers crucifying Him there, it looks like they're taking His life. And He knew that's what it would look like. Which is why He said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down." The Romans crucified Jesus, but He permitted it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He was crucified, He was being arrested and betrayed. Peter tried to intervene and stop the arrest with a weapon. But Jesus said, "Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and He'll at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Romans were not in control in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was. And they crucified him. But in the providential timing of God, at the appointed hour from the foundation of the world, Jesus went to the cross with both eyes open, knowing exactly what was coming and what he would endure and what he would accomplish. He gave himself. It was a voluntary sacrifice. We could do nothing to deliver ourselves from our sin and transgression. So Jesus gave himself. He did not die as a mere spectacle or as a mere martyr. He gave himself, Paul says, for our sins. The reason this is good news is because everybody in the world has had sin but Jesus. And that's what makes his death on the cross different. Other people were crucified before Jesus was. People were crucified after Jesus was. What makes that crucified man's death worth proclaiming? Why don't we proclaim the death of the thief on his right or the death of the thief on his left? Why are we proclaiming Jesus' crucifixion? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus is the one who had no sin and on the cross became sin for us. Nobody else died on a cross and did that. Nobody else's death is worth proclaiming because who but Christ has done such things? He gave himself, Paul says, for our sins. Jesus had no sin of his own, and so on the cross, he died for the sins which were ours. Our sins became his on the cross. Our transgressions, our rebellion, for our sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin who had no sin. God giving himself for our sins means that on the cross, Jesus was substituted for sinners. This is what makes the cross work. This is what makes the cross work. We deserved the wrath and judgment and wages of sin. On the cross, Jesus dies in the place of sinners so that Jesus is taking on himself the punishment for sins which we deserved. Giving himself for our sins is a substitution. He died in my place. And my friends, my prayer for your soul and heart this morning is that you would believe the message of the gospel and say with joy and conviction, on the cross, Jesus died for my sins. I deserved judgment, and in my place condemned he stood. This was so important that in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says this is the content of the gospel of first importance. He says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. But this isn't just Paul's idea. Jesus taught this. In Mark 10:45, for example, Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. How awful sin must be if atonement or the covering of that sin required the death of the Holy Son of God. That Paul or the gospel writers elsewhere weren't just saying, okay, we have sins and here's what we need to do about them. Let's all get together. Here are the steps. Here's the secret formula. We have sinned. We've rebelled against God. But don't worry. We can get ourselves out of this. How awful and horrific must sin be that atonement required the substitutionary death of the Holy Son of God, who being God and man could do what no mere man could do. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, it is so important that Jesus on the cross is fully God and fully man, because as man, he could die. And as God, he could do it perfectly. Everyone would die as mere human beings for their sins, but Jesus, having no sin of his own, being both fully God and fully man on the cross, takes our sin in our place. What was the purpose of that? Paul says in Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us. To deliver us. The message of Easter is a message of how Christ has come to deliver us. He's come to deliver us. The death of Jesus was a delivering death. It looked like a defeat, but it was a victory. The substitution accomplished redemption. The people of God in the Bible know what it means to be delivered. Their most famous story of being delivered was under Moses. In the book of Exodus, when he led the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity, the mighty Exodus was a deliverance or a redemption. But but it pales into comparison with the cross, where a mightier exodus and a greater redemption and deliverance was accomplished, not by a Moses, but by the Holy Son of God for the sake of sinners. Not to rescue us from Egypt, but from our sin and from the penalty and the wages which we deserved. The redemption in chapter 1:4 was deliverance from this present evil age. We need to know that the Jews considered there to be a present evil age, an age that was characterized by sin and rebellion and brokenness and curse, that under the judgment of God and in a world that had fallen from the glory and grace of God, we are in a state of rebellion and alienation from God, sin and death. But they believed that the present age would one day give way with a very clean break to the age to come. And the age to come was very different. It would be characterized by peace and glory and eternal life. Present age, age to come. Now here's what the Jews outside the Bible did not understand until the work of Christ and the proclamation of the apostles. That the blessings of the age to come reached into the present evil age in Christ. And while the future age to come was going to be characterized by glory and resurrection hope and eternal life and right standing before God, those blessings made their way and were inaugurated or begun in the ministry and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There was now an overlap. We're in a period of history where we're in this present age that is still characterized by sin and rebellion, but glorious promises in life have broken in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope has dawned eternal in this proclamation of resurrection. So much so that there's eternal life for you right now if you are in Christ. You need to trust Christ. Believe what the Bible says of Him. Cast yourself upon His mercy to follow Him as a disciple. Friend, you can be assured of eternal life now, not just in the age to come. There is new creation on the inside. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation now. Not just then, but now. There's peace with God now for the one who is in Christ, who's trusting and believing in Christ. Not just peace in the age to come, but reaching now into this world in the midst of the present evil age. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, He rises from the dead in a body that will never die again in the middle of the present evil age. And He comes, as the song says, to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. God doesn't take us out of the physical world at salvation, does He? If we believe in Jesus, we're not immediately removed from the present evil age. But our identity is now found in Christ. Who we are now matters in light of what He has done. The present age is defined by rebellion and wickedness. But that's not true for the one who's trusting in Christ. The Christian who trusts in Christ no longer has identity from the world. Sin no longer has dominion over us, and we are no longer its slave. We still do sin, but we are repenting sinners. That's what Christians are. We are those who are wanting to turn from sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully because God has set us free. That's what it means that He delivered us. The deeper problem, friends, is not outside of us. And this is so crucial for us to grasp in the gospel message and to understand with great joy what Christ did on Good Friday and on the first day of the week when He rose from the dead. It shows that the deeper problem is not outside of me. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. All that God has created us to be, we have gone our own way, and the problem is in us. It is in us. Our hearts treasure and love things above God. Our hearts treasure and worship what's displeasing to God. We indulge with life choices and what is displeasing to God. And we have belittled His glory. And we have trusted in false saviors. Whether that be ourself, our own ideas, our own worldviews, or even an actual idol or image from another religion. But God did not leave us to perish under the weight of all of our sin. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life." We needed to be rescued, and God in His mercy sent a rescuer. We needed grace and peace, and God in His kindness sent a redeemer to save sinners. This was His plan. Paul says it was His plan. In chapter 1:4 it says, "This was all according to the will of our God and Father." That's what Galatians 1:4 says. This was the plan of God. The cross was not a defeat. The cross was not an unexpected surprise. The cross was not a sad end to something that was going really well the whole time. The cross was the plan of God, and the mission of Jesus Christ was to give himself on the cross to deliver us from our sins for the glory of God, which is exactly where Paul ends in verse 5. To whom, to God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is something called a doxology, which is a statement about glory to God. Paul uses doxologies in his letters. He talks about glory to God in a number of his letters. Sometimes he ends a letter with a doxology. Sometimes he puts one in the middle of a major section. But only in Galatians does a doxology appear in the opening verses. It never gets that early in his letters and any others. But here in Galatians, likely the first letter that he wrote, right here at the beginning verses, he gives glory to God given what he's just proclaimed. It's as if Paul was stirred up to praise God and couldn't write any more words until he proclaimed glory to God for what he has done. Well, what did he just say? Well, in verse 4, he talked about God sending Jesus who gave himself for our sins. And what Paul wants to do is praise God for that. His heart is caught up in praise to God. I wonder, as you're hearing my words this morning, when I speak about Jesus Christ giving himself for sins, dying on the cross that we might not perish, I wonder if your heart wells up with thanksgiving and praise to God, or if you feel indifferent, or if you feel disinterested, or if this seems news is just like ho-hum news, equal to maybe any other interesting news, but not life-altering. Friends, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it's the most important event that's ever happened in the history of the world. And Paul says if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, our preaching and faith are in vain, our sins are still have dominion over us, and we will perish in them. But because of what Christ has done, there is hope. We cannot rescue ourselves, but God has not left us to perish. He has sent a Redeemer who deserves not only our trust, but our whole life. To whom be the glory forever and ever. This is not a temporary state of honoring or praising God. God's worth, who he is as the maker of heaven and earth, he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory forever. Unending worship is what God is worthy of. Paul is talking here about praising and honoring God. And he says, amen, at the end of verse 5, which is a way of inviting the congregants in Galatia, the people who were there rehearing this letter read from one church in Galatia in that region to the next. They were being invited with that word to join in with Paul to say in affirmation, yes, glory be to God for these things. What you need to know, my brothers and sisters, is that God has made you for his glory. And though we have strayed and gone our own way, and though we have shaken our fists at the Lord, and though we have broken his law, and though we have put ourselves in our sin in a position worthy of his wrath and judgment, God is full of mercy and love. And he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ that you might not perish. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which was a massive statement, to proclaim that he is the exalted, ruling, sovereign of the world, to say that Jesus is Lord. Paul says, if that is what you would say, and your heart, he says, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, which is sort of a catch-all saying that all that Jesus said he was going to do and accomplished, I believe it. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. He rose again on the third day. Paul says, if you believe Jesus is Lord and has been raised from the dead for your sins, then he says in Romans 10:9, then you will be saved. In Romans 10:13, Paul says, if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Everyone who goes to Christ and casts themselves upon his mercy, he will not turn you away. You say, oh, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what's in my past. You don't know what my life looks like. Think about what Paul prayed for. Paul prayed for grace and peace. Grace is undeserved. Sometimes when people think about their past and think, why would God receive me or accept me? He's not receiving or accepting any sinner on the basis of what any sinner has done or hasn't done, but only on the basis of Christ. He's the only hope for all sinners forever. And friend, if you go to Christ, He will forgive your sin. He will save you. And you will live forever with Him. You will not perish. Because Christ is not a weak Savior. He is mighty to save. And He is a Redeemer who can take our sins and make us new people. Would you believe in this gospel word? Would you trust in this Christ? There is no other saving name, and you have been made to know God. There is none like Him. There is none other whom can save, but He is full of mercy and glory and power for sinners to come to Him and be made new. To Him be glory forever and ever for what He has done.